You have the Bibles. Turn to Leviticus. We are in a series on Leviticus. In Leviticus called What Holiness Demands. We are in an interesting place as we study this in Scripture, in history, salvation history, what we call salvation history that begins in the garden, right? With man dwelling with God and moves all the way to Revelation with God dwelling with man in a city. All of salvation history moves that way. We're moving from the garden to the city is what's happening. But our place is God dwelling with us. That's what we were made for. All of the discomfort, all of the brokenness, all of the things that we feel, all of the hurt, all the pain, all the sorrow, all the sadness, all of those things are because we are not dwelling with God. That's what we were made for. It's how He designed us, and it's where we're headed. So that's what's going on. So we're in this interesting place in salvation history because man has fallen, and we're not with God. They're not dwelling with God. But God has made for Himself, and He's declared to this man in Abraham that He's going to make for Himself a people. And so now we're hearing the story of this people that God has made for Himself, this nation that we call Israel, descendants of this man named Abraham. And so we're in Leviticus, which is admittedly just a boring book of list of laws. That's what it is. It's just a list of rules, a list of laws. And I get that it seems boring. And as I've said before, I don't expect you to cross-stitch Leviticus verses on pillows. I don't expect to all of a sudden convince you to put it on your Christmas card. I get that it's going to continue to be hard, but it's incredibly, incredibly beneficial so far for me, and I hope for you too. So what we hope to gain, I want to do this every single week, what we hope to gain out of a study of Leviticus is first an appreciation for God's holiness. One of the things that goes on in Scripture is that God is constantly asserting His holiness and mankind drifting from it. And it's gotten such a bad rap, this idea of holiness, that I want us to recover, and I hope through a study of Leviticus that we recover this understanding and appreciation and even a longing for God's holiness. Other thing that I hope that we happens is that we have an increased fear of God. There are some scary things that happen in Leviticus. God is powerful. God is strong. And there's some frightening things and some disconcerting things. And so I hope that we have this increased fear in a healthy way that guides us. Because Proverbs says that's the beginning of wisdom, is a right fear of God. So that we live life rightly, that we have this fear of God, His power and His awesomeness and His majesty. The other thing is this, I hope that we love Jesus more deeply. I hope that we get through our study of Leviticus and the goal is to love Jesus more deeply. I hope you're already seeing how that works. If you've been in the series with us for a little while, you're already seeing, I hope, how that works. Last thing that I really hope that we gain is that we learn to love our neighbor more fully. And that's a verse from Leviticus, one of the most famous verses in the Bible. Jesus mentions it, that we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. That is a verse from Leviticus. I hope that in our study that grows in us. As we learn to love Jesus more deeply, we learn to love our neighbor more deeply. So we're in Leviticus, and Leviticus happens at the end of Exodus. Exodus, God has freed His people, right? He set them free, and they were in slavery in Egypt. God has brought them out of Egypt, and He's brought them to Himself at Mount Sinai, right? This mountain, and God has descended on this mountain, and He's given them all of these instructions about how they're going to be. And He's told them to build this tabernacle and given them pretty detailed instructions about how to do that. So they've built the tabernacle, and God has rushed in, which presents a big problem for the people of Israel and for you and me, right? It presents a big problem for us because God lives a few doors over, right? And His holiness has been demonstrated to wipe out sinful things. And that's a problem because we are sinful. And so how are we going to live together? And so Leviticus is the answer. How is God going to dwell with sinful, broken people? The answer is Leviticus, right? What happens there? And there's three things that we kind of talk about generally, broadly. I'm maybe oversimplifying a bit, but I find it helpful. The first one is sacrifice. The first seven chapters of Leviticus are just a list of sacrifices. Here's how you will offer these different sacrifices. And so we walked through those. And the second thing that we're going to need, besides the sacrifices, the atoning work and the gift and all of these things, second thing that we're going to need is a priesthood. And that's what these verses today are about. Chapters 8 through 10 of Leviticus, if you have your Bible, turn there, are about the institution of the priesthood. We want to understand God more rightly in this. It says this at the beginning of chapter 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread. And assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So what's going on here is we have the sacrifices. God has told him how to offer the sacrifices, and now he's bringing together the priesthood, those who are going to lead Israel in the offering of these sacrifices. He's setting up this institution. So priesthood in ancient times, and even today, it wasn't an uncommon thing. Like almost every culture, almost every religious system had some system of priesthood, some mediator between the deity and the people. And so this is not an unusual thing. They just came out of Egypt, and there were priests in Egypt. We know that, right? So this is not an unusual thing for them. And as a matter of fact, many people in Israel have already been acting like priests, offering sacrifices and things like that. It's kind of been understood. But the priesthood in Israel is going to be different. It's going to be, they're descendants of this man named Levi. Okay, so this guy named Jacob, Abraham's grandson, had 12 sons that became kind of the heads of the tribe of Israel. So you have 12 tribes of Israel. One of them, God takes Levi and says, okay, all the descendants of Levi, which include Moses and Aaron, they're now going to be set apart. They're not going to get land in the promised land. They're going to be set apart, and they're just going to be priests. They're going to do all kinds of work. Not only are they going to be priests, there's going to be one high priest, and they're going to take care of all of the things that are required around the tabernacle and in worship. So that's what's happening here. Except for, I just need to mention, because it's amazing. I don't know, it just freaks me out. Side note, I guess. Except for one guy, right? So this is, like before we get to God laying out the priesthood, there's this one mysterious guy that pops up in Genesis. I want to show it to you. Wait, what is this? It's the wrong thing. Here we go, Genesis 14, 18, 20. And Melchizedek, son of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So Abram, before he's even Abraham, runs into this guy who's not a descendant of Abram, who's a priest of the Most High God. That's just weird. Like, where did he come from? What? Where did this priest? Here's the answer. We don't know. Like, we have no idea. It's just this verse about this guy, Melchizedek. If you're looking for a name for your children, let me recommend Melchizedek to you. It's just a great name. It's very mysterious, you know. Nobody else has that, I promise. Besides this, though, but that happened earlier in Genesis. But now we get to Leviticus. There's this kind of formalizing of this priesthood. Some of the descendants of this man named Levi, Aaron, Moses' brother, is one of these guys. So it's Aaron and his sons. So there's going to be one high priest. Aaron's going to be the high priest, and then all of the other Levites will be priests and serve in the tabernacle. So the priests are going to do, we're going to see this, their chief function is they're going to offer the sacrifices. They're going to represent Israel before God. So they all bring sacrifices, and the Israelites take them, and the priests take the sacrifices, and they represent the Israelites before God in the offering of the sacrifices. They're also going to do some care for the tabernacle, the ceremonial things. They're going to make sure they remain clean and holy. And they're going to lead the people in what it means to appropriately worship God. Big deal. They're also going to bless the people. God's going to bless them. He's going to give them the words to bless his people by. And they're also going to be have a big responsibility in teaching the people what God has said and how to live holy and righteous lives. They're going to enable God's glory to be seen and responded to. That's what priests are going to do as mediators. They're going to say, this is what God is like, and this is how you respond to him. That's what the priests are going to, this role that they're going to serve. What God is doing here is he's establishing a system of worship, because that's what we were created for. He made us to worship. You will worship something. It's just how you're wired. The thing that's most important to you, the thing that you worship, is the thing that your life revolves around. You were made for it. No one's walking around this planet independent, not worshiping something. We all worship something. And so we're made for this, and God is setting up a system as part of his salvation plan to establish a pure system, a system the way that he needs it to be, a pure system of worship in which God can be honored appropriately, the way that he's supposed to be honored, to be praised in a fitting way, and also a system in which human brokenness, human sin can be atoned for. So that's what's going on in the role the priests are going to play. They stood in between to plead the case, right? In both directions. A great example of this is in Exodus 32, right? Exodus 32, this happens. Now therefore, let me alone, this is God speaking to Moses, that my wrath may be burned hot against them and that I may consume them in order that I might make you a great nation. But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have made? You brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians say with evil intent that he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. That is a priestly role, to stand in God's presence on behalf of the people and offer why God's righteous and holy, righteous wrath and his holiness should not consume the brokenness of the world. It's a priestly role. Moses played it. And he begins that here in chapter 8. He begins rolling out this. And what the priesthood is going to do is the first five verses are about the preparation. So they're going to get all the things together. And they bring them all in. And they set the people up in front because the ordination of the priest, the setting aside of the priest for the job that they're going to have to do for the nation of Israel, needs to happen in front of everybody. And then in verses 6 through 9, there's this really detailed description. Actually, Exodus even has even more information about the priestly clothes. They're supposed to wash, and they're supposed to put on these clothes skillfully woven with an ephod around him, binding with the band. They had a breastplate on him. This is verse 8. And they put in the Urim and the Thummim, which we don't even know what those are, but it seems to be some kind of lot-casting device, maybe to discern God's will. We don't really know. And he set a turban on his head, and on the turban in the front, he set golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. So they're adorned in a certain way. They're putting on certain outfit to set them apart so that the people can see that they are different. And then verses 10 through 13, he anoints them. He takes the oil and he anoints them and puts it on them. And then in 14 through 30, they're the offerings. So they do a sin offering, which is to put the sin on the animal and it's consumed. And then they have, they do a burnt offering. They offer a burnt offering and then a fellowship offering. They call it the ram of ordination. And I want you to look at verse 22. Verses 22 through 24 said, 23 said this. Then he presented the other ram, the ram of ordination, which is a fellowship offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and then he killed it. And Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the right thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. Interesting. So that all this is going on is the anointing of the oil and the blood to set them apart, to purify them and cleanse them. This ceremony has happened already. God has explained in the sacrifices that the blood is atoning, that one life, that the life of the animal is standing in the place for the life of the one that offers the sacrifice. And so he takes the blood this time, though, and he does an interesting thing, and he puts it on the right ear, the right thumb, and the right toe. We don't know why, but there's a pretty good chance that it has something to do with being consecrated head to toe, to do the work in God's presence, that from the very top to the very bottom, you must be complete. Or possibly it's to hear, to do, and to walk in God's ways. All your ways must be consecrated. But some image of this is what's happening in this preparation of these people. And then and at the end of this chapter of 31, of the ordination of the priests, setting aside of the priests, there's the ordination. And it's 7 days long. Look at verse 33. Verse 33 says this. It says that they had to remain, you should not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are completed. It will take 7 days to ordain you. So they have to stay in there 7 days. You can't go out inside and touch anything unholy. You must stay inside the tent of meeting and do all the things, all of these things, and be there. And all the people are gathered watching these men be consecrated and set aside for the work of the priesthood. What's happening here is, in Leviticus, there's a concept, a notion. There's really two states of being in Leviticus, as far as they understand it. God explained it to the people. There's holy, and then there's common. There's holy and common. And common is not necessarily bad, but it's certainly not holy, right? And so there are these ritual, what we would call ritual states. There's a ritual state of holiness and commonness. And inside common, you would have pure and impure, or clean and unclean. I'm not crazy about clean and unclean because that kind of implies hygiene, and that's not what's going on. It's pure and impure. Those are the common states. And you could do different things, and we'll go over these in the next couple weeks. You could do different things to become, if you were clean, that's just the natural state that you were in, or pure, you could become impure by touching a dead body, eating a certain animal. All manner of things that are not necessarily moral, but all manner of things can make you unclean, and you have to go through a process to become clean or pure again. This ritual moves a certain people from a clean state or a pure state into a ritual state of holiness. Okay? So he's moving these priests by washing them and dressing them and moving them into a ritual state of holiness so they can go in God's presence on the behalf of people. That's what's happening. A little bit of this makes sense, right? We have some of this today. If someone gets married, you put on certain clothes, right? Because to symbolize that you were changing status. I was not married and put on the clothes and now I am. Or a graduation gown, right? I was not degreed and now I am degreed, right? So it's a changing of a status. It's a ritual state. But just because you put on that gown and that hat does not make you any smarter. Here's what's going on here too. We need to make sure we discern between a ritual state and a moral state. Okay? So ritual holiness does not mean moral holiness, which is why they have to offer all these sacrifices on their own behalf, because they are not morally holy, but they are counted as ritual holy. So the people of Israel watch this happen and all of this go on and the special clothes and the gems and all of these things and moving, and they are learning about through this process, through this broken man that stands up front, they're learning through him and all of the ritual, no matter how broken he is, about God's holiness. Does that make sense? It's a play, a ritual state that reminds us that if we are going to worship God, what is required to be in his presence, where we're supposed to be, is holiness. So this ritual state, this play state of holiness is what's happening. Now, don't get me wrong. Hopefully the ritual state of holiness points you to moral holiness and your need for it. Surely that's going on as well as you go through these steps, but they should not be confused, though they can influence one another. So that's what's happening. So all of this happens. They do all of these things in chapter 8, and they are they're consecrated, and they're set aside, and they're ordained. They are pointing the way. Because the reality is, there's a way that seems right to a man, right? But they're pointing the way to holiness. Chapter 9, this happens. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offering, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you." So after the priests are consecrated, they set up and tell the people, hey, listen, here's the thing. And Moses has been doing all of this in chapter 8. Now in chapter 9, Aaron and his descendants and his people have been set up to offer worship. And so now they're going to take over and begin to do the things for the people. So they get ready and say, here's the deal. God is going to appear before you today. Get ready. So they begin to offer sacrifices first for themselves, and then they begin to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. The purifying, cleansing sacrifices. And the pattern in chapter 9 is very similar. They do similar things, except the big difference being the priest sacrifice for themselves first. But then there's all of this preparing, and the preparing of the burnt offerings and the killing and all of these things. It is ordaining. God has ordained it that he is going to work through these sinful, broken people to provide atonement for this people and through these sacrifices and through this ritual. What's going on in 8 and 9 is really interesting, though. There's this phrase that keeps coming up, and every time in literature, or especially in the Bible, that any time that a phrase keeps repeating itself, you need to pay attention. And the phrase that repeats itself all the way through 8, 9, and 10 is the phrase that they did what God commanded. Look at this. 8:4, it says, and they, as God commanded him. 8:9, as God commanded Moses. 13, 17, 21, 29. It goes on and on and on. This phrase, as they did as God commanded them. There's this obedience and there's this expectation that God is going to come. He's going to show up and do a thing. So there's this ring of obedience all the way through 8 and 9 and even in 10. And they're doing all this in preparation. All this preparation, anticipation of God coming in a special way. And at the end of 9, he does. It says this, verse 23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Which, by the way, is always in Scripture the reaction of people when they encounter God. My favorite is Isaiah. He sees God and he falls on his face and he says, "Woe is me, I'm undone." Like, I'm done for. I've seen God. So they see God appear in some way. Fire comes out and consumes this. And they see this and they fall down on their face in celebration. Our God is great. Our God is with us. Our God is a bit scary. Right? All of these things are going on. Right? And so this is it. It's the ordination of the people to do this thing. But then this happens in chapter 10. One of the only narrative pieces of Leviticus. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. So his sons come in the midst of all of this, all that God has ordained and all of the following of God's rule. And they do something. They offer unauthorized fire, which means this: we don't know. Fire that God did not authorize. They did something that God had not said, "You need to do this." They did something extra or didn't do something they're supposed to do. We don't know exactly what happened, but it was not according to the way that God had ordained it. And so God responded. Because the way that we worship him matters. It's foolish for us to think that we can just decide how to worship God however we want when he's gone to all the effort of laying out how it ought to be done. What's interesting, though, this gets really super heavy. When you realize that all of this is going on, all of the setting aside of the Levitical priests, well, it's actually pointing to all of the people. Like, God has already said that what the Levitical priests are to Israel, all of Israel is supposed to be to the world. Exodus says this, 19. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So they look and see all of this Levitical priesthood going on, this setting aside, this mediating, and this has to be ringing in their ears. Hold on. We're supposed to be this pointing to God's holiness and mediating and praying for them and offering all of these things. We're supposed to be that for the world? Yeah, that's right. And that does not change for you and me today. Look at this. "You yourselves," this is the New Testament, this is Peter writing that, "you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people from his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Even, keep going, Revelation. "And made us a kingdom, priest to his own Father, to be given, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." And then 20, chapter 20, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is our calling as well.
what the Israelite priests were for Israel. And Israel was to be the nation we have been made in Christ. The ones who stand and are a light to the world, that lift up God's glory, that speak of his goodness, that live lives that are a little bit different, or maybe a lot different than the rest of the world, so that they say they're different, they belong to God, and we say, yes, we do. To be a light in a dark world, that is us. He calls us a nation of priests, those who stand in between, going out to the world and praying to God on behalf of those that we go out to. That's what we are. But we don't do it on our own. We do it with the great comfort that comes that Aaron is not our high priest, but Christ is. See, there's a problem with this system. I don't know if you've noticed it yet. Here's the problem with this system. It goes on all the time. This constant sacrifice. Every year, there's this one day called the Day of Atonement, and it's the only day, and only the high priest can go into the very Holy of Holies and offer atonement, and this happens every single year. And not only that, the one that's going into it is constantly having to be in this state of ritual purity to point people to God, but the truth is, this priest who's in a ritual state of purity is a broken man. And there's a good chance you would show up for worship and be like, oh, Bob's on duty today. Bob's a bit of a jerk. And he's standing here offering my sacrifices for me, and I don't even like Bob. Bob does not cut his grass, making the whole neighborhood look bad, Bob. And you could not like Bob. Bob could be a bad person, and he's there offering sacrifices on behalf of the people. How crazy. These sinful, broken men offering sacrifices on behalf of us. And this whole system, you read the rest of the Old Testament, it goes haywire. It goes wonky. They do all kinds of things they're not supposed to do. I mean, Aaron, the high priest, the first high priest, you know what happened in Exodus to Aaron? You know what big play he stars in right before this? He makes a golden calf for them to worship while Moses is gone. This has just happened. And so they see Aaron being inaugurated as the great high priest. We're like, priest, and you're like, hey man, that's the dude that made the idol. You're going to use him? Yeah, he does. He uses broken and fallen people. But the system is messed up. It has to go on forever. We need ritual purity. It's not the same thing as moral purity, which is why it is so comforting that we have a great high priest like Christ. Not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5 says this, "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." This mysterious God, it doesn't come from this mysterious priest, it doesn't come from a line of Aaron, but comes from somewhere else. It comes from heaven. And he doesn't die. He doesn't have to sacrifice for his own sin, and he doesn't have to keep offering sacrifices because he offered one perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 7 says this, "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself." This is an amazing comfort to us that Christ is pleading for you in heaven right now. 7:25 says this, "Consequently, he's able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Right now, Jesus Christ, your high priest, if you were his, your high priest is standing before God saying, "This one is mine." I hate to be an old-timey preacher, but I'm about to. Like the great hymn says, this is a great hymn, my soul arise. And he writes this, "He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead, his blood atoned for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace." Listen to this verse. "Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry, "nor let that ransomed sinner die. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, cry." There is a great high priest that pleads. I don't know about you, but if you struggle with sin and it gets... a reoccurring sin that just brings you down and just heaps shame on you, there is no greater comfort than there's a great high priest who stands and pleads for you. doesn't offer sacrifices repeatedly, but did it once because it was the perfect sacrifice, atoning for your brokenness. And that lie that is whispered in your ear that you are not good enough, that you don't deserve and you can't be saved, it's not true. Well, the part about you not being good enough is, but Christ is. He's good enough. His sacrifice counts for you. The great high priest that stands. Our anxiety, our depression, and our shame that tells us that we are not okay is met. Hebrews 4 says this. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. We find ourselves in our darkest place. I don't know about you, but when I find myself in my darkest place of sin, when I look back at my life and I see the brokenness and the hurt and that I've caused in my life and I look at the sin, my tendency is always this. It's always to flee. It's always to run away from God. I do believe it's a sign of Christian maturity that when we find ourselves trapped in sin that we run to the cross. We learn to run to the cross in our brokenness because we have one who's not unfamiliar with our weakness, who knows about our brokenness and says, you should come into God's presence because I have made atoning sacrifice for you and that is available to you now because of the high priest that you have. We should offer right worship as well. Our whole lives centered around Him, worshiping with expectant and joyous longing. I think that I know that we struggle with the same thing that they struggle with here. And it's confusing ritual holiness with moral holiness. I think we go through the steps so many times thinking, okay, yeah, I'm going to do the things. I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to say the prayers. I'm going to go to the church. I'm going to do the things. And when we go through the rituals, confusing our work and our rituals to try to make us holy with actual moral holiness. And they're two different things. Right work and right ritual, those can be good, right? They can be very good. There's times when you just need to get up and you need to read the Bible, even if you don't want to. You need to do that. But our right work and our right ritual does not make us holy, but will always point us to the work of the one who does make us holy. Does that make sense? So we'll do the thing and go, I did the thing, I'm good. But if the thing that you did not point you to the one who died, you missed it. It's the doing the thing that points us to the one. The rituals are not necessarily bad, but rituals and the works that we do were always done in response to the work that was done for us, never to earn. Yeah? This is what we have to do to point us to Christ, because who we worship is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12 says this, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I think the author of Hebrews had read Leviticus. This is the God that we worship, the one who's given us an unshakable kingdom and called us to worship Him by centering our entire life around Him. Not giving Him His due, not giving Him a little piece here and there, not giving Him what we think He is owed, but our entire lives. This is right worship, our lives as living sacrifices. This is what we need. This is what we want. The other things in life, the things that are pulling you apart, this is what you were made for. The worship of this God available to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your word to us, teaching us and showing us what You are like, that You are the God who redeems, that You are the God who atones, that You are the God who has come Yourself that we might have life and life everlasting. I pray that You break us of habits, the habits that we have that distract us from living our lives centered around You.
And just break us of believing that the things that we do make us right, and always and all things point us to the cross. Because that is where we see how deep our sin is and how much it costs, and also how deeply loved we are. Let us live there with that deep assurance that our high priest stands. Our high priest stands every day interceding for us. May we not be crushed by shame. May we not be crushed by anxiety or depression, because we know. We know that we have you. Increase our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.